After 19 years in prison for stealing a loaf of bread and subsequent attempts to escape, Jean Valjean finds himself wandering the streets of France. No inn is willing to house this criminal. His passport and his forearm are forever marked, branding him as a convict and a dangerous man. In desperation, he knocks on the door of an abbey and is greeted by an elderly bishop who not only takes him in, but feeds him and warms him and puts him up for the night. But Valjean succumbs to temptation and in the middle of the night steals the fine silver that was used to host him just hours before. He escapes through the garden, but is shortly arrested and brought back to answer to the bishop before the law. His shame and his anger burn within him until he hears the words of the bishop. "Ah, there you are. I'm glad to see you. But I gave you the candlesticks also, which are silver like the rest and would bring you 200 francs. Why did you not take them along with the plates?" The law has no choice but to release Valjean, and he stands confounded before the bishop. "Valjean, my brother," the bishop says, "you belong no longer to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I am buying for you. I withdraw it from dark thoughts and from the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God." It's this moment, on page 92 of the novel, that drives the remainder of it through to page 1260. Watch the movie. I think it's more fun than reading that book. Sorry, Aunt Laurel. Valjean's life is marked by his encounter with this bishop. He leaves a changed man. The way he uses his money, his strength, his ingenuity, his whole life, they all now revolve around a higher purpose than himself. Victor Hugo's Les Mis, while brilliant in its own right, it merely plays the faint notes of a greater melody, that of the Bible's story. The God of the universe, holy and righteous, slaughtered his own perfect son to buy back the souls and lives of sinners. No longer do we who have a savior belong to evil. We've been taken from the spirit of perdition, eternal damnation, and given fully to God. Paul's concern for the Corinthians in chapters 8 and 9 is that between pages 92 and 1260 of their own stories, they live changed lives. Lives marked by the grace that they've received in Christ. And in these two chapters, he zeroes in on one outworking of that grace, their giving. We have to understand this order before we talk about the giving that he's calling them to. His call is to a saved, spirit-filled, stumbling church, not just moral people. His exhortation to give to the collection for the saints in Jerusalem is an opportunity for them to prove that they did not receive the grace of Jesus Christ in vain. Because let me tell you, true Christians who understand the grace of the gospel give generously. Christian authors have detailed 1,000 good and wise reasons why we should give. But this morning we want to hear from God through the word that he inspired in 2 Corinthians. So open your Bibles with me to chapter 9. Now, I know it's been 2 weeks since we've been together, so I want to remember that chapters 8 and 9 really function as a single thought unit in Paul's letter. We'll take just a moment to remember where we were as we left 2 weeks ago. Laurel helped us see the way that Paul held up the examples of both the Macedonians and Christ himself in order to encourage the Corinthians to finish the work they had started so zealously. She reminded us that the opportunity and the willingness to give both flow from the grace of God. We saw Paul's commendation of the Corinthians and his charge to them in chapter 8, verse 7. He said, "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." Remember Laurel's Pauline principle? It's been ringing in my mind the last 2 weeks. Believe the best of others' believers and hold them to the highest possible calling. That's what Paul is about in these two chapters. As he has since the beginning of the letter, we see his demonstration of love that believes and hopes all things of the Corinthians. He's held the Corinthians to the highest calling of understanding the grace of God that's been revealed to them and now acting upon that grace. In some practical ways, this call to give to the struggling church in Jerusalem is a challenge. Will the Corinthians distribute their great wealth and identify with weakness, the very thing the super apostles despised? Will they heed Paul's apostolic call, acknowledging his authority, even when the skeptics are abounding in their midst? Will their giving reflect hearts that have been flooded with grace? Paul's been boasting in these believers, and on good grounds. He's been testifying to the presence of the Holy Spirit within them. We saw this even back in chapter 3. They were his letter of recommendation, remember? On his first visit, they gave him every confidence that they were ready and willing to give generously for the collection of the saints in Jerusalem. Read with me in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "Now it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them." He's writing and sending men ahead to prevent the awkwardness that would certainly come when a collection comes up empty or the Corinthians are seen giving begrudgingly. Paul isn't acting as auctioneer, holding up the Macedonians' generosity in an effort to drive the Corinthians to raise their dollar amount. Paul's holding up the Macedonians in an effort to remind the Corinthians of their enthusiasm, their fervor that they expressed first. That word zeal means fervent or enthusiastic devotion, often extreme or fanatical in nature. It's a fitting definition when we read that the Macedonians gave beyond their means. It's not the financial advice you'll get in today's world, even among Christians. And while there are good principles for saving and being wise with our money, my guess is the majority of us in this room don't need to be stretched in that way. My guess is it's much harder for us, I know it's much harder for me, to step out into this kind of radical, extreme generosity. It requires the heart of the Corinthians that they had at first and the one that Paul's calling them back to, a ready and willing heart. Did you notice those two words in the first five verses? Start in verse 3. "I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter." That word empty is the same word that he used back in chapter 6, verse 1, pleading with them to not receive the grace of God in vain, to not receive it in an empty way. Paul's always trying to tie the practical call that he's given them to the spiritual profession that they've made. So he's sending these brothers that they may be ready. Then skip down to the end of verse 5. "So that it may be ready as a willing gift, not an exaction." Giving doesn't just happen. It takes a heart that first understands the grace of God. But it also takes a heart that's prepared, both ready and willing to give. Have you noticed how hard it is to let go of money the longer you hold on to it? I want to be more like John Wesley, who said, "Money never stays with me. It would burn me if it did. I throw it out of my hands as soon as possible, lest it should find its way into my heart." Think of the rich young ruler who walked away from Jesus' call to discipleship, so sad at the thought of having to give up all that he had. There's a reason Jesus spends more time talking about money than he does about heaven or hell. Listen to his own words. "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Follow your treasure and you find the state of your heart." Are you ready and willing to give zealously of your treasure for God's kingdom purposes? It takes cultivating a heart that's first overwhelmed daily by the grace of God. Maybe it means growing first in gazing at the riches that are yours in Christ Jesus. Or maybe you need to better ready yourself to give, to not allow your flesh to squash the zeal that the Holy Spirit is rising up in you. Do you need to put up parameters to be more like John Wesley, not allowing money to sit and burn a hole in your hands and your heart? For the Corinthian church, Paul helped them along in their readiness and willingness by sending them this letter, along with these three men to finish the collection. Do you remember those three men of great character that we talked about 2 weeks ago? Titus, the brother who was famous for gospel preaching and the brother who was proven earnest in all things. Kent Hughes calls these men Paul's agents of grace to the Corinthians. Their souls are in his sights as he's giving them time. Time before he arrives. Time to allow the words of his letter to raise their affections and actions to the zeal that they first had. What a beautiful display of a shepherd's heart. Zoom out with me to trace the focus of what Paul's saying. He's reminded them of the grace of God in the giving of Christ Jesus. A grace that we saw last week compels Christians to excel in giving. And he's provided a way of collecting this gift that, one, places his own ministry above reproach, and also sets the Corinthians up well to finish what they started. And I just love the way he ends these two chapters with this section in verses 6 through 15. It must have been such motivation, such encouragement for the Corinthians. Paul ends by lifting their gaze to the spiritual reality of the material call that he's given them. He concludes his charge by showing them the effects of their giving. They'll be reminded of the true benefactor, and they'll be spurred on by the many blessings that are theirs, resulting from their generosity. Paul's clear. Read starting in verse 6 with me. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's as if Paul senses that a clarifier is needed right here, and so he strips everything away. God is after your heart, Corinthians, and what flows from the posture of your heart determines the harvest that you receive. I have to be honest, I've often sat in church and heard the phrase, God loves a cheerful giver, right before the offering is taken. And sometimes, in my pride, I can hear the words come down condescendingly, with a hint of threatening in them. But it's just the opposite. Where my sin chains me, causing me to feel reluctant, God's grace and desire for my own bountiful reaping allow me to give. He delights in our gifts, not because our money ultimately enables his work. If you think God is constrained by the budget that his people give him, then you have not read about the God who spoke all of creation into being, or the one who sustained all of his people daily by dropping manna on them in the wilderness for 40 years, or the God who throughout all of human history has preserved a faithful remnant of his people to advance the name and his glory on earth. Don't be fooled. God is far too great to only be after your money. He wants your heart. He wants your greatest good and knows that too often our tight purse strings keep us from offering the fullness of our hearts. And when we do that, we fail to receive the fullness of his blessing. The point is this: giving is a reflection of your heart. God delights in and blesses those whose sowing is full of faith. Paul anticipates a hard heart's reluctance in the coming verses, and so he shows them who the true benefactor is. I was listening to the radio in the car the other week and heard a Christian radio host start talking about giving. This was what he said. Your giving is really pre-gifting. Think of it this way. What are you wanting to receive more of? Why not give it first and watch God return it back to you? How ready our flesh is to feast on this message. Our sinful selves love to think we're worthy and deserving of material riches. Look, Lord, we say, I've given a lot, even more than the 10%. And I know you want my greatest good, so wouldn't it follow that you'll cause me to prosper? And while your train of thought might not be quite that overt, the subtleties can creep into each one of our hearts. And when we allow our hearts to sit in that place, we're dangerously skewing two big things. First, that our greatest good is tied to material things. We'll look at this in a moment when we see the true blessings of generosity. And second, that we are in the power position of giver. Let's tackle this idea first. In verses 8 through 10, we read, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. The collection for the saints in Jerusalem was a good work the Corinthian church was called to. And how is it that they're able to walk in obedience in this good work? Where does the all-sufficiency at all times come from? The grace of God. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, it says. Not only does the grace of God motivate our giving, but it actually enables it fully. Apart from it, we would be unable and unwilling to be found as the cheerful givers that God delights in. We spent time looking through Psalm 112, the psalm that Paul quotes here in verse 9, and it's so helpful to have the context of that psalm. When you have a chance, go back and read Psalm 111 and 112 together. They're called twin psalms. Psalm 111 paints a picture of God, and Psalm 112, the man who has received God's grace and acts on it. But simply reading chapter 9 in 2 Corinthians can leave us thinking that the God of verse 8 and the he of verse 9 and the he of verse 10 are all talking about the same person, God. But if you did your study, you saw that verse 9 is actually talking about the man of God. How is it that this godly man can distribute freely and give to the poor? Look at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. And verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will multiply your seed. It's God supplying grace and God supplying seed that wrap the righteous man in his generosity. I love the way the verse from Psalm 112 is sandwiched between the truth that God is the true benefactor. Sometimes when we walk home, we walk out the door over in the north parking lot, and it's a heavy door. And my two-year-old insists on opening it herself. She could stand there all day and not open it a crack. Little does she know, every time while she's pushing her hardest, 2 feet above her little hand is my hand, gently providing the strength to open the door. I think sometimes in our giving and in every good work, we think we're like my Piper. We're thinking that it's our strength, our goodness, our ability, our seed. No wonder we need this exhortation to grow in giving. Our perspective is limited. We only see the next paycheck or the insane college tuition rates. We see the very real needs of providing basic necessities for ourselves and our families. We see limited seeds for sowing, and so we sow sparingly. Our problem isn't our lack of wealth. It's our lack of faith in the giver of all things. His word says He will give you everything you need in order to give. So look up. See the bountiful hand of God lavishing grace upon you so that you can abound in the good work that He is calling you to. He has no lack of seeds for sowing. He has no lack of resources. And the rewards for sowing in God's economy are so worth it. Look at the end of verse 9. The one who excels in generous giving, his righteousness endures forever. And the end of verse 10, the harvest of your righteousness will be increased. The blessings of generous giving say so much about what God wants for his people. It's not temporary. It's not more money or a bigger house or a nicer car or even a good, warm, fuzzy feeling. Look at many blessings that are woven in through these last verses starting in verse 10. This is the bountiful reaping that awaited the Corinthians as they stepped into obedience through giving. The harvest of their righteousness would be increased. They'll be enriched in every way to continue on in being generous in every way. It'll result in thanksgiving to God, glory going to its rightful recipient. The needs of the saints are going to be met in a tangible way. And as they see their needs met, more thanksgiving will go to God. People will glory in the gospel modeled by giving. The church will be strengthened. Their giving reflects their gospel reality and the surpassing grace of God upon them. Material gifts actually carry the capacity to renew spiritual life. The blessings of the generous giver are both for the individual giver and the greater church body. The blessings of generous giving are eternal, lasting, unfading, and secure. It makes me think back to chapter 5 and verse 9. Paul said, "We make it our aim to please him, that is our Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." There is real reward, eternal reward, for responding to the grace of God by giving. God sees it, just as he saw the widow offer from the fullness of her heart those two mites. And then Paul can't help himself, right? In verse 15, he bursts into praise. "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." He literally couldn't find language. That word inexpressible in the original didn't exist before Paul penned it. What we do with our money matters. It's tied to the true state of our hearts. Do we claim the grace of God but hold back our bank accounts, our time, our skills, our energy? If we do, then we need to ask ourselves, have I really received God's grace, or am I just playing Christian? Our understanding of God is shallower than it ought to be, and it's evidenced by our less than zealous giving. The average American Christian gives 2-3% of their annual income. That's the average of all those claiming to have been transformed by the grace of God. That's significantly less than the 10% that he called his people to in the Old Testament. We're not even approaching the realm of free will offerings. We're still working on giving to the point that it begins chipping away at the hardness of our own hearts. When we think of the grace of God that's been lavished on us, the words of the hymn come to mind. "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." It's not generous giving that saves you, but generous giving evidences the saving work that you claim. The earth is coming to an end, along with everything in it. Only the word of God and his image bearers are going to remain. Your money is not going to last. My money is not going to last. After John D. Rockefeller died, somebody asked his accountant, "How much money did he leave behind?" And I love his accountant's response. "All of it. He left all of it." Isn't that true? Invest in things that are going to last. Give to the local church and the greater church body in the way that Paul is calling the Corinthians to. Give to work that grows up souls to know and follow hard after Jesus Christ. Give to increase the harvest of your righteousness. Give to grow your heart in thankfulness. Do you find yourself lacking in genuine gratitude for the grace of God? Give. This passage says that it will cultivate a thankful heart. Give to strengthen the church and meet the needs of the saints. Let Calvary motivate you. Let the true benefactor enable you, and let the promises of God encourage you to give generously for his work in the world. Redeem your money for eternal things while you still can. This week has been so convicting as I've been studying. It's caused me to see the silver candlesticks that God has handed me. I see the mercy of God that calls me beloved, even when he and I both full well know that sinner is what's etched on my heart. I know that it's his grace, undeserved, unearned, unable to be repaid, that release me from the law's handcuffs and place my feet on the road to freedom. I know that it's his grace that promises to give me everything I need to walk in obedience to him. And I trust that the eternal fruit of my generosity will be far greater than anything this world could offer. Ladies, let's rest in that grace of God and reap the harvest that awaits those of us who can excel in giving. This must be the bedrock of giving, or else we've missed it all. So thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift.